Welcome to this podcast from Christchurch London. For more information and resources, please go to christchurchlondon.org.
For those that don't know me, my name is Joseph, and I'm one of the leaders here at Christchurch. I've been at the church for about 10 years now, and annoyingly, I'm considered one of the oldies of the church. The observant amongst you would have noticed that I did limp on. I've got a sports injury, which all this does is fuel these ridiculous rumours that I'm getting old. I'm one of the trustees. I've been a trustee at the church for a number of years, and I also predominantly serve on the pastoral team. Many of you will know my wife, Sharon, who runs the pastoral team. There she is. Sharon is a skilled psychotherapist, which makes me a permanent live-in patient. Every time people find out that my wife is a psychotherapist, it always brings out a big reaction. No one ever says, oh, your wife's a psychotherapist, cool, and then moves on. That never happens. The conversation normally goes something like this. Your wife's a psychotherapist. Oh. In those scenarios, the most common question I'm asked is, does your wife use her psychotherapeutic skills on you? Yes, she does. Frustratingly, it often feels that I've married Obi-Wan Kenobi. Right, we're in the middle of a series called The Heart of the Matter, where we're going to be looking at what it means to be emotionally healthy. So we are spiritual, physical, and emotional beings, and we ignore any of these three elements at our peril. David did a lovely introduction last week. He did a bit of an overview. Today we're going to get specific. We're going to be looking at the topic of identity. We're going to be looking at what it means to have an identity, where we go to get our identity, and what the Bible has to say about identity. So, what it means to have an identity, where we typically go to find an identity, and what the Bible has to say about identity. In 2012, I was on a business trip to New York. When I returned from that business trip, American Express called me about some of the purchases. Of particular interest to them was a purchase of a bathroom suite from Bed Bath & Beyond in Florida. Now, not only is it highly unlikely that I would deck out my flat using my corporate credit card, but I've never even been to Florida. So it quickly became apparent that I'd become a victim of identity theft. Now, Experian reckon that 1 in 10 people in the UK have at some point been a victim of identity theft. But as we look at the Bible, what we see is identity issues and struggles affect each and every one of us, and they've been around for thousands of years. The issue about identity is so important because at the heart of the question of identity is the mother of all questions. Who am I? And who am I is such a big and important question because who you are will affect every single thing that you do in your life. What's been really interesting for me to see, actually, over the last few months, and you guys may have noticed it as well, there's just been tons of stuff in the press about identity. It's been in the headlines pretty much every week. It's so much so that Time magazine suggested that identity was the word of the year. And the BBC recently did a whole series on identity, and they were completely overwhelmed by the responses from the public, which just shows how many of us are really grappling with this issue of identity. Let's look at two stories that were in the press recently, and some of you may have noticed them. So, there's a really popular TV show called Who Do You Think You Are? You guys, I'm sure you know it. It kind of does what it says on the tin. You've got the celebrity goes on there, the production company dig into their history, they dig into their family tree in the hope to give this celebrity a better sense of their identity, a better sense of their history. Hollywood superstar Ben Affleck went on to this show and got a shock of his life. He found that his great-great-grandfather owned a plantation. And on that plantation, he owned no less than 30 slaves. Not only did he own a plantation with 30 slaves, but he also happened to be the sheriff of a deeply oppressive southern town. moving closer to home. Many of you guys would have seen a story last month that involved the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby. Yep, exactly. I'm sure some of you saw that. Justin Welby was approached by a reporter. The reporter said to Justin Welby, "I think your father is not who you think your father is." Justin Welby said, "I don't believe you, and I'll take a DNA test to prove you wrong." So Justin Welby took this DNA test, and much to his surprise, it proved the reporter right, that his biological father was in fact someone entirely different to who he thought it was. Now, I've tried to imagine what it must have been like for Justin Welby and Ben Affleck to receive two massive bombshells such as this. At the very least, you're going to be shocked. Because, you know, news such as this is really going to, it's got the potential to challenge who you think you are and challenge your identity. So, you may hear these stories of Justin Welby and Ben Affleck and feel, yeah, I can relate to those. But even if you can't relate to them, I'm sure on some level, all of us can relate to stuff maybe in our family's past or even in our own history that, as we sit here today, challenges our sense of who we think we are. So, what does it mean to have an identity? Psychologists suggest that an identity has two components. It has a sense of self, and it has a sense of worth. So a sense of self is kind of like a durable core. It's something internal in you that stays consistent no matter what hats you're wearing. And a sense of worth is something that gives you value. So if you have a sense of self and you've got a sense of worth, then you have an identity. So now we know what an identity is. Let's look at how an identity can get formed. One of the most common routes for an identity being formed is when we allow culture to tell us what identity should be. Let me give you an example. If you lived in the UK back in the day in Anglo-Saxon times, you'd have been living in what's known as a shame and honour culture. In a shame and honour culture, you get your own identity by sacrificing your needs for the good of the family and the good of the community. So think of kind of like a family trade set up. So if my dad was a carpenter, like his dad before him, then I'd also become a carpenter. So you see, what I want as an individual doesn't actually matter. I sacrifice it for the family and I sacrifice it for the community. So I'm a carpenter and there's my sense of self. And I sacrifice and become a carpenter for the good of the community and there's my sense of worth. And that's how we used to get our identity. But the UK no longer operates under a shame and honour culture. The UK operates under what's known as a culture of self-assertion. So people are no longer interested in forming their identities from their family and from their culture or community. People are all about picking your own identity, following your own dreams. And most of us in the room think that way. This is what anthropologists call expressive individualism. And interestingly, it's the complete opposite of a shame and honour culture. The very concept of picking your own identity, irrespective of the family, irrespective of the community, would have been seen as completely outrageous in a shame and honour culture. But today, it's seen as heroic. So what's wrong with it? What's wrong with picking your own identity? Well, there are a number of pitfalls to it, but for me, one of the most important ones is that if you pick your own identity, it puts a ton of pressure on you. Think about it. If you have decided who you are, if you have defined you, then it's all on you. And that is a lot of pressure to live with. I am the eldest of five siblings. Quick show of hands. Any eldest siblings in the house? Look at, we're dominating. Absolutely dominating. Didn't we have it rough? Right? Yeah? Yeah? I mean, all that having to grow up before our time, and don't get me started on the whole over-responsibility thing. Man, I mean, some of you others are laughing, but it's not funny. No. There was a time in my life where being the eldest of five siblings just meant the world to me. And I took this role, which I kind of really enjoyed, and it became my identity. And it got to a point where I actually felt responsible for all four of my siblings, even when they were adults. So this role that I actually enjoyed ended up becoming a crushing burden. as well as really irritating my other siblings. You see, what I did there is I took a role and I put it right at the heart of who I was, and it became a weight that I couldn't bear. Now, to be sure, we all have roles. If you're a teacher, or you're a parent, or you're an artist, these are all just roles, and they're wonderful and important, but the point is, if you put it at the heart of who you are, you're going to put on yourself a crushing burden. If you're a parent, and you make being a parent your identity, what are you going to do when your children go to university and leave the house? The statistics are absolutely startling of the amount of marriages that break down because of this point alone. And it's not just roles. It actually happens with attributes. Maybe you're a great athlete. Maybe you're just a very attractive individual. Maybe you're smart. Maybe you're really successful. Again, these are all wonderful God-given attributes. But if you take one of these things and you put them at the heart of who you are, you're going to set yourself up for a fall. If beauty is your identity, what are you going to do when your beauty fades? We don't need to look very far, right? We can just look at our celebrity culture, where a beautiful person, as they age, they have surgery, and they turn into a sea bass. It's tragic. The writer, Benjamin Nugent, puts it like this. When good writing was my goal, I made the quality of my work the measure of my worth. For this reason, I wasn't able to read my own writing well. I couldn't tell whether something I had just written was good or bad because I needed it to be good in order to feel sane. I lost the ability to cheerfully interrogate how much I like what I had written, to see what was actually on the page, rather than what I wanted to see or what I feared to see. Look at that top line. The second line. I made the quality of my work the measure of my worth. How many people can relate to that? I know I can. You can hear how crushing it is to pick your own identity. Now, regardless of which culture we're in, you know, whether it's a culture of shame and honor, or a culture of expressive individualism, the reality is cultures change. So if you pick your identity on the basis of a culture, you're going to be in problems as those culture values shift. In Romans 12:2, we have one of the most famous passages in the whole of the Bible. Don't conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here, Paul, who wrote Romans and wrote most of the New Testament, what Paul is saying here is that we can anchor our identity into something that transcends culture. Christianity offers a path that will never become outdated because it's not tied to culture. It's tied to something greater. So, we've just looked at the pitfalls of using culture to form our identity. There's actually another way in which we commonly allow our identities to be shaped, and that's when we allow the past to shape us. From the moment we're born into this world, we are born with a deep longing for unconditional love. That is an unfailing love that accepts us regardless of what we've done or who we are. There is so much I can say about this love, but suffice to say it has two core components. Psychologists agree that the two most important needs of a child, and therefore, the two most important components of unconditional love are understanding and protection. On the subject of understanding, psychotherapist John Gottman said this: in order that they feel unconditionally loved and supported by us, children need to feel understood. They need to know that we can genuinely relate to what they are feeling. John Gottman's stuff is fantastic. He's written loads on the family and marriage, so I would recommend pretty much everything that he's done. On the subject of protection, Anne Goddard, CEO of the Child Fund International, said this: I've been on the front lines of tending to and advocating for the needs of children for more than 30 years in countless countries. I now believe that the single most important thing that children need is protection. Here's the point. To the extent that your childhood lacked unconditional love, to the extent that your childhood lacked protection or lacked understanding, damage would have been done. And when damage is done in childhood, it repeats in adult life. And this injustice, and it is an injustice, is what Freud called the repetition compulsion. And we see it all the time. The child of an alcoholic parent grows up to marry an alcoholic. An over-controlled child grows up as an adult and allows everyone to control them. A young girl whose father had affairs grows up and tells herself that she can never trust a man. A young boy whose needs always came last grows up and finds it impossible to put his needs first. And on and on and on I could go. But in each instance, what we're seeing is the past shaping the present. So how do we stop this? How do we stop this repetition compulsion, as Freud put it? How do we stop our past defining our present? Well, counterintuitively, the most effective way to do that is to face our past, is to own our histories, no matter how challenging, no matter how difficult they are. We have to integrate our stories. World-renowned psychologist Brené Brown, I think, puts it beautifully. The irony is that we attempt to disown our difficult stories to appear more whole or more acceptable. But our wholeness, even our wholeheartedness, actually depend on the integration of all of our experiences, even the falls. You see, Jesus knew this. And we see this integration when we look at his life. One of the most famous stories in the Bible is the story of Lazarus. Lazarus is one of Jesus' friends. And when Jesus is away, Lazarus gets sick and he dies. Now, the Bible is clear. Jesus loved Lazarus. He had great affection for him and a great affection for his family. So we pick up the story in verse 32, when Lazarus has died, and Jesus is coming back into town, and he bumps into Lazarus' sister, Mary. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." When I first read the story of Lazarus, I was absolutely blown away by verse 35. Those two words are the shortest verse in the whole of Scripture. My wife and I, Sharon, actually have got these two words on a frame in our sitting room, and it's been there for many, many years. So I walk past these words all the time. But every time I see them, my heart melts. Let's look at them again. Verse 35. Jesus wept. He wept. Why? If I'm God and my mate dies, what's the big deal? Because I'm God, right? And what many of us know who've read this story is that Jesus then goes on to perform his greatest miracle to date. He raises Lazarus from the grave by shouting, "Lazarus!" And Lazarus walks out of his grave. But in these two words, in this expression of emotion, what we see is that Jesus integrates all of his experience. Now, the Bible is clear. Jesus is fully man, and he is also fully God. But what Jesus doesn't do is he doesn't push away his human suffering. He doesn't push away this sad human aspect of this story. So yeah, he's God, but he's also human, and his friend had died. And he was devastated, so he wept. If you think about it, it would have been so much easier for Jesus to just push away the difficult human aspect of his existence and just focus on being God in that moment. But he doesn't. He embraces the human aspect of his suffering. He embraces his humanity. He integrates all of his experience. And this is our model. The instinct to suppress a difficult story, I get. The instinct to bury a difficult feeling, I totally understand. But every psychologist worth their salt is going to tell you it is impossible to eradicate a difficult story or a difficult emotion by ignoring it. If you do not express this stuff, it will creep out of you and manifest in your life in ways that are unhelpful. Tragically, there are a lot of alcoholics in my family as I look at the past generations. If you look at my family tree, there are quite a few guys in particular, although functioning alcoholics, many of them with many successful careers, but sadly, a lot of them just simply did not make it to old age because of addiction. This history had the power to dominate and define my story, but by the grace of God, it didn't. Now, I had trouble, I had difficulties in my life, and many of those difficulties I faced by speaking to a Christian counsellor. And so these difficulties in this story did not define my present because I faced them head on. So if you've got a difficult story, it doesn't have to define you. If you have a difficult past, it is not who you are. So, can't look to culture to define our identity. Probably not the greatest idea to allow our past to define us. So where do we go? How do we formulate our identity? We're right back at the beginning. Who are we? Sometimes I think if you want to know what something is, just ask the person that made it. If we look at scripture, we've got some great scriptures in Ephesians. Ephesians 2:10, it says this. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. In 2:19 it says this, we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In Ephesians 1:3 it says this, we're blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Ephesians 1:4, we are chosen in Christ before the foundations of the earth were laid. Now, how about that for an identity? Surprisingly, it seems that our identity is actually a gift from God. Our identity is rooted in something that transcends culture. Our identity is rooted in something that overcomes the past. Our identity is rooted in something that was the same yesterday, the same today, and will be the same forevermore. Our identity is rooted in the love and character of God. Now, this is an identity which avoids all of the pitfalls we've just talked about that modern identity gives us. Right, remember I said that an identity is a sense of self and a sense of worth. Let's have a look at Ephesians 1:4 again. We are chosen in Christ before the foundations of the earth were laid. How about that for a sense of self? Before the foundations of the earth were laid, we're chosen in Christ. So that means your identity is not something that you've achieved. It's just something you've received. Think about how releasing that is. Think about how freeing that is. What about Ephesians 2:10? We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. How about that for a sense of worth? No matter who you are, what that is saying is that God has a purpose for your life, and that purpose existed before you were even conceived. How freeing is that? In Galatians 3, verses 26 to 27, it says this. For in Christ Jesus, you are sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are one in Christ Jesus. It's a fascinating verse and quite interesting. But what this is saying is that if you have, and I think there's a challenge here that was thrown down to the Galatians, and I think it applies to us today. Well, I think what it's saying is, if you have looked to culture to formulate your identity, maybe you've taken a role or an attribute and you've put it at the center of you, or maybe you've allowed your past to define you, you've missed the point. What Scripture is telling us in this verse is that Jesus Christ unites and defines his people in a way that supersedes all other labels. Earlier, we talked about two stories involving our friends, Ben Affleck and Justin Welby. What I didn't tell you is how they responded to the news. Ben Affleck persuaded the production company to not air what they found. The revelation about his great-great-grandfather was such an affront to his identity that he had history rewritten, and the TV show aired without a single mention of it. Now, no matter what we think of that response, let's look at what Ben Affleck did and let's recognize ourselves in it, because we all do it. To a greater or lesser degree, we all take responsibility or even feel a sense of shame for something that was done before our time, for decisions that were made when we weren't around. Maybe it was a decision a grandparent made, maybe it was a decision a parent made. And we take this stuff on and we carry it as if we are responsible for those decisions. Are you carrying something that's not yours? Let's look at Justin Welby's response to the fact that his father was not actually who he thought his father was. Although this news comes as a complete surprise, I know that I find who I am in Jesus Christ, not in genetics, and my identity in him never changes. Now, how about that for a profoundly different perspective to Ben Affleck's? What that is the response of a man who knows who he is. That's the response of a man who knows his identity is in God. So, yeah, he'll have some stuff to work through. I mean, he's just worked out that his dad's not really his dad, so there'll be stuff to process. But ultimately, he knows that his heavenly father is still the same, and he knows that his identity rests in him. When we look at Justin Welby's response, what we see in Justin is a man that no matter what storms the seas of life throw his way, he knows his security is in his relationship with God. A God who loves him so much, a God who loves us so much, that he came to earth as a human and allowed himself to be killed brutally on a cross for our sake to demonstrate that love. In Psalms 139, it's a beautiful psalm, but there's a little verse which says that God knit us together in our mother's womb. Now think about the implications of that. That is so profoundly personal. He knit us together in our mother's womb. Think about what that means for each and every one of us and our own individual identities in God. Do you know this God? And do you feel that he knows you? Do you feel that he gets you? I wonder if the band could come back to the stage. Thank you, guys. So where do we go from here? I'm going to suggest there are a couple of things we can do. Number one, if you feel that you may have taken a role or you may have taken an attribute and you might have put it at the center of who you are, there's a very, very easy way that you can find out. I would literally just ask yourself a simple question. Bring that role or attribute to mind and ask yourself, would I be lost without it? If the answer is yes to that question, then there's every possibility that that has become a part of your identity, well, form the center of who you are as opposed to God. And if that's the case, I would encourage you to go deep with that. Speak to a friend, speak to a mentor, speak to God, and just try and establish where that came from. Secondly, I would look at what the Bible has to say about identity. The Bible is there's a lot in the Bible. I'd maybe start with Ephesians. It's a super, I love the sort of short books at the end of the Bible. Give you a real sense of achievement. Like, oh, read a book of the Bible today. Yep. Yeah, which book was it? Well, it was Ephesians. But I'd start there. It's short, and there's lots of wonderful little lines about your identity. And what I'd do, I'd look at those lines, and I'd pick the ones that actually don't resonate with you. You know, if you read something like Ephesians 1:3, and it says we're blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing, if that doesn't do anything for you, that is all right. But my encouragement is tell somebody. There'll be a prayer team here at the end. They'd love to pray with you. They'd love to just help you with any passages of the Bible that just, you know, you're not really feeling. I mean, if you come up to me and you say, Joseph, I've read this bit of the Bible and I don't even believe it. I mean, bless your heart. I'm going to hug you because that is just beautiful honesty and God can really do something with that. Finally, if you feel that your past is defining your present and there is stuff there that you have ignored and it's just creaking out and causing problems in your life, or it's actually becoming your identity, my encouragement is to just face it. Look at Jesus' model. Integrate your experience. You can do what I did. You know, go and see a counsellor. If you have absolutely no idea where you'd go and find a counsellor from, we've got a pastoral team. You can contact the pastoral team. They are a fantastic resource, a great place to start, and they can help you get the ball rolling. Their details are on the website, but their email address is pastoralsupport@christchurchlondon.org. Okay, let's pray. Father God, thank you that you love us. Thank you that, God, you created us in your image. Help us, Father, to live that out. Lord God, we are sorry for putting other things at the center of our lives. And we invite you into the center of our lives. Help us, Father, to just live in a way which just has you at the front, the back, the center, all around us, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information or for further podcasts and downloads, please visit ChristChurchLondon.org.